Shall we just pray? Dear Lord, we do pray that you will teach us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a great pleasure for me to have the opportunity to come and share some thoughts from God's word. My sense is that this passage from Philippians that Paul just read is quite well known. Can I just have an indication? How many people for whom that passage is familiar? Yeah, that's what I thought. It's always been a favourite of mine, but I find that perhaps at my stage in life, or maybe because I'm getting more forgetful, I question my presuppositions. And so when I came and looked at the passage, I was just thinking, well, what is it really about? And I couldn't give a clear answer. Is it something like saying, you're a Christian, so smile? Or is it a grab bag of miscellaneous farewell greetings, like, have a great day? Dick Lucas, my all-time favourite preacher, who's now 99 years old, reckons that these few verses give a summary of the book of Philippians. In other words, Paul is drawing together threads that he's been developing throughout the book. And that's the perspective that I've been exploring as I thought about this passage. So he starts off and says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. So what does that mean? Does that mean to be joyful or to be happy? I remember many years ago having Christian friends, parents of young children, who said, what we want for our kids is that they will be happy. I wonder what that means. I think that was not an uncommon wish that people used to have. Does it mean that they would be free of trouble and turmoil? Is that what Paul had in mind? Some years ago, I had a meal at the home of Chris and Millicent Hughes, and afterwards there was a game of croquet on the back lawn. That's not their back lawn. I had not played croquet before, but I joined in, and despite my incompetence, the teams were reasonably evenly matched. And it came to the last hoop or gate, I don't know what it's called, and they had their ball sitting just there in the gate, and I was about a foot behind, or 30 centimetres if you prefer. And what to do? If I go for the gate, I'll just knock them through and they'll be happy. If I do nothing, we'll be behind anyway. So I thought, this lawn is a bit springy. What happens if I hit down on the ball a bit? What, that might be a bit interesting. And sure enough, with beginner's luck, the ball jumped up over their ball and through the hoop. So, what did I feel? Was that joy or happiness? And when your footy team wins a close match against a favoured side, do you experience joy or happiness? Out of curiosity, I asked ChatGPT, this intelligent search engine, what was the difference? And I quite liked the answer. It says, happiness and joy are often used interchangeably, but they have distinct nuances. Happiness is generally seen as a more fleeting external emotion. It's often linked to specific situations, events, or material conditions, like receiving good news, achieving a goal, or enjoying a pleasant experience. Joy, on the other hand, is a deeper, more internal. It is often considered a more sustained emotional state that doesn't rely as heavily on external factors. Joy can arise from a sense of purpose, spiritual fulfillment, or connection with others. It can persist even in challenging situations, coming from an inner sense of peace or contentment. Well, it's worth noting that a sociologist by the Philip Reeve, I can't remember where I got this quote from, he said, we've entered the age of psychological man. Today, people primarily seek identity in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. But on the other hand, The psychologist Jordan Peterson says, "We're not built for comfort or pleasure. We're built for adventure. Life is going to be rife with suffering and threat, and the answer is to take responsibility. That gives meaning even to suffering." So if joy is a deeper emotion and it's not caused by external events, how can Paul say, rejoice? Well, I thought I'd have a look at the Old Testament reading from Zephaniah, which starts off, "Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart," and so on. Well, it sounds lovely, but these were actually the last verses from that book. And so the question is, what's gone before? Well, chapter 1, there's 18 verses. Chapter 2, there's 15 verses. And chapter 3, there are 8 verses, all of them talking about judgment. And then there are 5 verses in chapter 3 which talk about restoration. And finally, there are 7 verses talking about rejoicing. So Zephaniah is urging his readers to rejoice that judgment has run its course, God has now stepped in mercifully and restored things, and now it's time to rejoice. Now, many of us, I think, dabble in genealogy and ancestry, and I was wondering what it would be like to be reminded that your ancestors had actually suffered greatly because they'd been disobedient, because they'd turned away from God. How would you feel? And to think that after that, there came restoration. But I think the rejoicing would have been tinged with sadness at the futility of the past. To think that this was so unnecessary. Why did they turn away from God? God's judgment was deserved, the restoration was merciful, and it was great to see that God's plan of salvation had come to fruition. But why was it necessary? And I think as we think about Philippians chapter 4, I think some of this is behind what Paul is saying, rejoice. Surely our experience is somewhat similar. On a personal level, we know that we deserve God's judgment, that we haven't always served him as we ought. We know that we have been mercifully granted forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. And we can rejoice to see God's plan of salvation, not just for us, but for the whole world. And to know that we have been beneficiaries of that plan. And I think that's something that gives a deep feeling of joy. Is that our experience? And even for Paul, I think the rejoicing was tinged with sadness, because he says in chapter 3, verse 18, "As I have told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." So I think our experience of rejoicing is also tinged with sadness, that there are so many people out there who have not responded to what God is offering. And Paul also says that rejoicing is a protection against false teaching. He says in chapter 3, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh," and so on. So he's saying there is protection in rejoicing. That as you are grateful for what God has done, it makes you less liable to look elsewhere. And I think that's a general rule, that if you're content with what you're having, what you have, you won't be sucked in by other offers. And so many of these spam messages that we receive are trying to tease you into taking on something that you don't need. And the temptation is there if you are not content with what you have. And as the ChatGPT definition said, rejoicing does not depend on external conditions. So we saw last week that Paul rejoices even though he's in prison, and even though some people are preaching the gospel with mixed motives. And we know that there are Christian brothers and sisters around the world who suffer for their faith, and yet they retain a sense of joy. Even more amazing, we're told that Jesus was likewise joyful. We read in Hebrews 12, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." Joy for Jesus was helping to accomplish God's plan of salvation. I think that takes some digesting. Well, Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." The word translated gentleness apparently is not easy to translate, and other possibilities are forbearance or magnanimity. It's about putting up with others. And just before this verse, Paul has said, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life." Paul loved and valued this jewel of this church community, but there was a flaw. Dick Lucas says, "This problem of division is the one blot on the positive assessment of the church at Philippi. Euodia and Syntyche were not just some women in the back room doing some administration or maybe some hospitality. They were fellow workers with Paul. And Paul talks about a companion, not sure who that was, but the Greek word he used apparently is talking of oxen yoked together. Now, I haven't seen too many oxen in use on my daughter's farms, but I believe that if you have two of them together, it'd be good if they went in the same direction. That it wouldn't be very helpful. One wanted to go to the left, one to the right, and GPS would be helpful as well. And also, it wouldn't be terribly helpful if one wanted to have a rest and one was ready to work. And I think the thing that Paul is pointing out is that if there is a disagreement, the question is, how important is it? I mean, Paul was in prison. He had people who were preaching the gospel out of mixed motives, and yet he said, "I rejoice." I don't know that we would have been quite so forgiving. Of course, the differences that Paul is talking about is not a matter of perverting the gospel. He's already said, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He's not prepared to compromise the gospel. Paul is not addressing a compromised or lukewarm community. Both sides are equally sincere and want the best. But Paul is confronting a mistaken zeal, not a lack of zeal. And that raises the question of to what extent our thinking is dominated by the joy of the gospel and not our personal preferences. Just over 2 weeks ago, Robin and I went to an orchestral concert in the town hall, and that is a picture of our orchestra in the town hall, but that was not our concert. The concert included Mahler's First Symphony, which is a massive work. It runs for 50 minutes, and it has an orchestra of 80 to 100 players. In the pre-concert talk, the Japanese conductor spoke of what it was like to conduct a variety of orchestras. And he said, even during a practice, he can see that that person doesn't get on with that one. Those two have been arguing, and that one's in a foul mood. And he says, one of the things that really impressed him was that the Adelaide Orchestra seemed to consist of happy players who were there to make good music together. He was so impressed, he said, that he told his manager in the US about it. And I thought that was a great analogy for what Paul is trying to say of what the church ought to be like. A group of people with different ideas on how the church should function, what we should be doing, how we should celebrate together, how we should interact with the gospel, with the community. And the question is, are we prepared to work together for the sake of the gospel? And I know there's all sorts of practicalities involved, but the underlying question is still there. And in fact, such an important issue for Paul leads him to include that amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility. Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, I think that takes a lot of meditation to absorb that. So the question is, are my own personal concerns and conceits going to be subjugated to the gospel? Paul goes on to say, the Lord is near. And this short sentence could be going with what comes before or what comes after. The verse divisions were not there in the original. And he could be saying it's a matter of time, or it could be a matter of space. So he could be saying that he expects Jesus to return any moment. And so let that inform the way that you behave. And certainly that's relevant to our celebration of Advent. Or he could be saying that Jesus is not distant, so live in the light of that and be encouraged. I mean, Paul was conscious of the nearness of Christ. So he said he wasn't even sure whether it's better to die and be with Christ or to stay, continue for the sake of the Philippians. Paul goes on to say, don't be anxious. In everything, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The joy that Paul has been talking about outlasts difficult times. Paul was in prison, he was suffering, and struggle was not seen as symbols of defeat, but as hallmarks of authenticity. And he said that's not just for him alone. He says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Uncertainty, threats, and suffering will, I think, inevitably cause anxiety, even in the midst of joy. And Paul says that the way to deal with that is with prayer. And you will experience the peace of God. G.K. Chesterton, who was a journalist and Christian apologist early in the 20th century, said, pessimism is not being tired of evil, but in being tired of good. And despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but in being weary of joy. Despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but in being weary of joy. I'd like to close by introducing you to one of my heroes, or I should say heroines, Ayaan Hirsialli. She is erudite, she's insightful, she's a social and religious critic, she is firm in her opinions but not aggressive, she is in fact quite humble, but she is above all courageous. She was born into a Somali Muslim family. She was subjected to female genital mutilation at the age of 5. As a teenager, she was a member of the Muslim Brotherhood. She sought asylum in the Netherlands to escape an arranged marriage. She studied the Enlightenment and earned a master's degree. And with the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York in 9/11, these led her to repudiate her Muslim faith. And she joined the New Atheists, who were also energised by that event. She even entered the Dutch Parliament for a few years. And in 2004, she made a confronting film titled Submission with her friend Theo van Gogh. Actually, I think in Dutch it's Hoch. But there you go. So she made this film about how Islam sanctions the abuse of women. A few weeks later, Theo was murdered, and a note was pinned to his chest with a knife saying that she would be next. She moved to the US and travelled, at least at that time, with a security team. I don't know if she still does. She speaks out against Islamist violence, the danger of progressive ideology, and the way the West has forgotten its Judeo-Christian roots. She speaks with authority because she can't be dismissed as white, male, and as Islamophobic. In fact, in 2005, Time magazine named her one of the 100 most influential people in the world. She became a Christian some 2 years ago. She says she came to Christianity through suffering. She realised that atheism had religious elements, but it was just negative. She reached a personal crisis. She felt she had nowhere to go until a therapist suggested that she was spiritually bankrupt and maybe she should try praying. She started praying in desperation and says that she found peace in Christianity. So she is a powerful demonstration of the truth of Paul's words, that if you're anxious, pray, and the peace of God will fill your hearts and minds. I think that her rejoicing also is tinged with sadness at the futility of Western culture losing its Judeo-Christian roots. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.